We return this evening to the book of Micah, and we return to chapters 4 and 5. When we look at these chapters in December, we focus on the theme of Christ coming as our peace, bringing us through difficulties in a way that brings good even out of our suffering and loss. Tonight, we return to the same text, and we consider another theme that we see in these same chapters, the theme of the victory of God's people in the world. And so with that in mind, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, of the house of Yahweh, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall no longer lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. In that day, declares Yahweh, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to Yahweh, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of the troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. When the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from Yahweh, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait upon the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares Yahweh, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your land, from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord. Now, that is obviously a long passage, as we just experienced it together. And as I said earlier, there are several themes in this text. We looked at some of them back in December, but tonight I want to consider the theme of the victory of the people of God. The victory of the church, what we might call ecclesial victory, coming from ekklesia, which is the Greek term for the church. Micah here gives us a biblical picture of ecclesial victory, the victory of the church in the world. In this passage, God rejects four things and replaces them with four other things. And he calls his people then to do the same. And so tonight we will consider the four things that God, speaking through our text, rejects, and then for each one we'll consider what he calls us to instead. First, in our text tonight, God calls us to reject ecclesial self-confidence, and instead he gives us ecclesial realism. God here calls the church to reject confidence in itself, and instead he gives us a dose of realism about the people of God. And if we remember, that has been a consistent theme throughout the book of Micah. We can sum it up with two points. Much of Israel is unfaithful, and those who are faithful have little worldly power. As a result, Israel has no grounds for self-confidence, and it needs to receive the realistic assessment of itself that Micah gives here. It pushes us to acknowledge that as the church, we can be prone to foolish self-confidence. Either moral self-confidence or ability-based self-confidence. And God consistently challenges us on both of those self-assessments. First, there's moral self-confidence. While the overall faithfulness of the people of God varies greatly from one era to another and one place to another, still, whatever time and place we may find ourselves in, we are prone to moral overconfidence. We're prone to overestimating our goodness as the church. God, in his mercy, often brings evidence to the surface that should humble us, but then we often try to suppress it. Sometimes we try to just ignore it. Other times we argue that the evidence of sin and unfaithfulness in the church is cherry-picked and not representative. When non-Christians identify sin among us, we say often that they have it out for the church. And when Christians identify sin among us, we then question their loyalty. And when all else fails, we often claim that we can see where those other Christians who are sinning went wrong, that they missed some piece of Christian doctrine or Christian living that our church would never miss. And so while those Christians might have problems, our kind of Christians do not. Now, sometimes there's some truth to these sorts of assessments. But more often, we are simply suppressing the fact that we have overestimated our goodness as the church and fallen into prideful ecclesial self-confidence in our part of the church. But Micah, throughout this book so far, works to obliterate such self-confidence. We've only just now read chapters 4 and 5 tonight, but I'll remind you that in the first three chapters, Micah has railed against the sinfulness of God's people. He has accused them of idolatry. He's accused them of ignoring God's word and preferring false teachers who flatter them. He's accused them of oppressing and misusing and abusing their neighbors for their own gain. He's told them that because of their great sin, God was bringing judgment. And he has warned them not to try to evade or suppress these truths. Micah here rejects the moral self-confidence of Israel. And then second, he also rejects their ability-based self-confidence of those who have been faithful. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. There God speaks of gathering the faithful together, and he talks about what he will do through them. But before he talks about what he will do, he describes them. And he describes them as the lame and as a remnant. First, they are a remnant, by which God reminds them that they are small in number. Second, he refers to them as the lame, by which God reminds them that they are lacking in ability. By identifying them as small and weak, Micah takes aim at any self-confidence that may remain among those who have remained faithful to God. And so Micah calls us here to reject ecclesial self-confidence and replace it with ecclesial realism. How then might you need to do that? First, it's worth considering, what segment of the church do you tend to have this sort of prideful overconfidence in? What is the group of Christians that your automatic response often is to try to kill or cover over any evidence that would undermine a claim to their superiority? Maybe you tend that way with the church in general. Maybe it's a certain tradition within the church. Maybe it's a certain subculture within the church, the people whose books you like to read or podcasts you like to listen to. Or maybe it's our particular congregation. Or maybe a subgroup of our congregation, maybe just your own family in the end. But what group of Christians, what section of the church do you especially place your confidence in, so that when any evidence that would contradict that confidence comes up, you try to shut it down, much like Micah's contemporaries tried to shut him down? And then it's worth asking, what form does that confidence take? Is it confidence in their moral impeccability? Is it confidence in their intellectual supremacy? Is it confidence in their spiritual skills or abilities? Now, don't get me wrong. We are called on, and we should rightly honor and acknowledge the faithfulness of others and the gifting of others. I'm not intending to disparage that in any way. We're talking here about something else. Here we're talking about an overconfidence that refuses to believe that our kind of Christians can fall into sin, or that refuses to believe that our kind of Christians could lack the skills or abilities to do themselves what needs to be done in a particular situation. In the book of Micah, God asserts that his people are deeply sinful, and that even the most faithful among them are small in power and weak in ability. That ecclesial realism would have stung Israel. Where would the same kind of realism sting you? Where would it be hard for you to hear, but you need to hear it anyway? The first thing God does here in our text is he calls us to reject our ecclesial self-confidence and replace it with ecclesial realism. The second thing he does is that he calls us to reject ecclesial defeatism, and he replaces it with his staggering promises to the church. Now, this next point can be a little bit jarring after the first point that we just covered. After rejecting our grounds for ecclesial self-confidence and giving us a fairly harsh dose of ecclesial realism, we would expect that God here would set more humble expectations for his people and for their future. But instead, we find in this passage that he makes staggering promises about Israel's future. This hits us in the opening verses of chapter 4. There we read, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up the mountain of Yahweh to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away." Far from obscurity, far from defeat in the world, God here promises that the people of God, that the church, will come to dominate the world, to become the highest mountain and to be lifted up above all other hills. He promises that people will flow to this mountain and that the nations shall come to it to learn from the word of God there. In verses 11 through 13, Micah describes how the nations now are assembled to tear down God's people, but that God has something else in mind. God will work so that his people will triumph over the nations. He writes, "Then arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Despite the fact that it looks like Israel will be defeated, God has given her a horn of iron and hoofs of bronze, so that she will not be defeated, but instead she will thresh the nations. And remember, to thresh is to separate the grain from the chaff, to separate the good seed from the husk. We get a picture of what that looks like then in chapter 5. There in verses 7 and 8, we read, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver." Now, those two verses, verses 7 and 8 there, are in parallel, describing opposite effects of the growing and eventually pervasive presence of the people of God. In verse 7, we read that for some, God's people will be like dew and showers, a picture in the Bible of God's blessing that comes not by man's power, but by God's will. And here, Micah explains that that blessing will come through God's people, through Israel, through the church. But then in the parallel verse, Micah explains that for others, the presence of God's people will be like the presence of a lion. It will bring about, in other words, their destruction with none to deliver. The people of God, Micah explains, will grow to the greatest of the mountains, and as they permeate the world, they will be the means of blessing to those who believe, like dew that covers the ground, or they will be the means of destruction to those who oppose them, as God brings judgment on those who are exposed to the truth, but then reject it. And all of this will come about not because of the self-sufficiency of the people of God, but because despite their weaknesses, God has decided to use them to transform the world, to bring blessing on those who turn to him, and for the cursing and judgment of those who reject him. These promises here in Micah point us back to God's promises to Abraham centuries earlier in Genesis 12. For even then, when God's people were much smaller and when they were still very, very far from being perfect, God said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And then these staggering promises here in Micah also point us forward, for they continue and extend to the charge that Jesus would give his followers when he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." As one commentator points out, here in Micah 5, we have a promise that those who carry out the Great Commission will prevail. And so in these chapters of Micah, God calls on us to reject ecclesial defeatism, and he replaces it with staggering promises to the church. So then where are you prone to ecclesial defeatism? When you see the church as it is, how are you prone to the assumption that because of its human shortcomings, the church will fail? When we see sin in the church, we can often be tempted to retreat to an individualistic approach to our faith, to give up on the idea that the church can be a help to us or to anyone else. And so we choose to go it alone in our faith. When we see the weaknesses of the church, we can retreat to a compartmentalized approach to our faith, limiting it to a small part of our lives that seems appropriate to the church's human strength. When we see the smallness of the church, we can often try to protect it by cloistering it, by putting up barriers between the church community and the world around us. Each of these is a form of defeatism. Do you see any of those patterns in your own life or your own thinking? In contrast to that, God back in Genesis 12 and here in Micah 4 and 5 and then later in Matthew 28 tells us that despite the sinfulness and weakness and smallness of the church, he has decided to use it in big ways in our lives and in this world, so that one day all nations will be blessed through the church. One day all nations will be discipled through the church, and one day the church will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills and peoples shall flow to it. And so the second thing God does here is that he calls on us to reject ecclesial defeatism. And he replaces that with staggering promises to the church. Third, in our text, God rejects ecclesial pragmatism and instead calls us to the ordinary means of grace and faithfulness. When we hear the staggering promises God makes about how he will use the church, we can often find ourselves beginning to grasp for some sort of new technique or new approach that will bring all of this about. We look, in other words, for a pragmatic technical solution. But God here rejects that and calls us instead to the ordinary means of grace and faithfulness. Now, to be clear, this rejection is not a rejection of wisdom or strategy, but it is a rejection of placing our ultimate hope in such things. We are called to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Strategy and technique have their place, but they are not what will ultimately fulfill these promises that God has made. It is by the power of God and by our ordinary faithful attendance to him that these things will come about. And we see that reflected in our text. And take a look at chapter 5, verses 10 through 14 again. In those verses, in those lists, God rejects three forms of spiritual pragmatism. First, in verse 10 and 11, he rejects replacing confidence in God with our own might or achievements. Second, in verse 12, he rejects the pragmatism that's willing to adopt any sort of spiritual practice if it seems to work. Third, in verses 13 and 14, he rejects the sort of idolatry that would trust in anything more than Yahweh to bring these promises about. While we do need to be practical, it is also true that faithless pragmatism is a regular problem for the church. Sometimes it takes the form of trusting in our own power, our own intellect, our own skills as a church to fulfill God's promises. Other times, it takes the form of adopting any practice that seems to work somewhere, regardless of whether it is commanded or commended by God. And still other times, it means looking to our idols, things like money or political power or worldly approaches to our opponents as the only way to bring about real change in this world. But God here rejects those approaches. He, of course, does not need our power or our techniques or our idols to carry out his will. He does not need us to bring him up to speed on a more realistic way to achieve results in this world. Instead, he calls us to attend to the means that he has appointed for us. He calls us first to attend to the ordinary means of grace. We see this in Micah chapter 2 when he calls Israel to listen to the word of God. And in Micah chapter 1 when he calls them to reject idolatry and thus to embrace the right worship of God. God has given us ordinary means of grace. The scriptures, prayer, the sacraments, worship, the fellowship of the saints. These are the means by which God works in us and in the world. And then he calls us as his people to ordinary acts of faithfulness. We see this in Micah chapter 1 when he calls Israel to love him and trust him alone. And in chapters 2 and 3 when he calls them to love their neighbors and to refuse to exploit them. God calls us to love him and to love our neighbors. And it is through these ordinary acts of faithfulness that he will work through us and through which he will overcome the world. What sorts of faithless pragmatism do you need to repent of? Are you tempted towards? And what are the ordinary means of grace and faithfulness that you need to attend to more diligently? that God is calling you to approach in faith. The third thing we see in our text is that God rejects our ecclesial pragmatism and instead calls us to the ordinary means of grace and faithfulness. So at this point, we've seen several things. God rejects ecclesial self-confidence and calls us to ecclesial realism. He rejects ecclesial defeatism and gives us the staggering promises that he gives in his word to the church. He rejects ecclesial pragmatism and calls us to the ordinary means of grace and service. So, in other words, we know where we are. We know where we are ultimately going. And we know what we're supposed to do. But still, with all of that said, God has not given us much information about how he will actually get us where he's promised to take us. We don't, for example, know the timeline. These promises before us tonight have a series of successive fulfillments. Some of them came to partial fulfillment when Israel returned from exile and rebuilt the temple. They'll have their fullest fulfillment when Christ returns. Yet they're also being fulfilled now, in the present age. This time after Christ has ascended to heaven and poured out his empowering spirit on the church. And so these promises do apply to us in our moment of redemptive history. So when will we see those pieces that will come about next in this age? What's the timeline for us to see the next big thing that God will do in history through his church in this world? Is it coming in years or decades or centuries or thousands of years or tens of thousands of years? God didn't tell Israel, and he doesn't tell us. We might then wonder, how will he incorporate us in that process? Will our work directly contribute in some way? Which efforts will he continue to use in the long term, and which are good now but won't factor into a bigger work? Once again, he doesn't tell us here in Micah, or anywhere else in the Bible. Which brings us then to the fourth and final thing we need to see in our text this evening. God does not give us detailed foreknowledge of what he will do. Instead, he urges us to develop a biblical ecclesial imagination. Now, what do I mean by that? What is a biblical ecclesial imagination? Put simply, it's an imagination shaped by the Bible's promises to the church that can rightly imagine what God might do through our work. Let me say that again. It's an imagination shaped by the Bible's promises to the church that can rightly imagine what God might do through our work. Let's note a few things about that. A biblical ecclesial imagination is not mere hopes or fantasy or wishful thinking. It is biblical in that it is rooted in the promises of God for his church in the world, including the very promises that we've heard in Micah, along with those we've read in Genesis 12 or Matthew 28 or many other places in the scriptures. So it is biblically rooted, not mere conjecture. Second, it's not ultimately about us or about our generation or our particular congregation, but rather it's about the church with a capital C, over all of time and across the globe. We are not the heroes of the stories we're called to imagine. We're not called to imagine our fame or our glory or our congregation's reputation, but we are to imagine the fame of Christ as his kingdom advances. Third, it is an imagination that does not presume detailed knowledge, but that takes God's promises seriously and then considers the staggering possibilities of what God might do. It is not a call for us to control the future. Rather, it's a call for us to cultivate wonder over what fruit God might bring from our meager labors. Fourth, it is to be a source of motivation and hope for us. It should excite and animate us to do difficult things. After all, that's in a large sense why Micah brings these promises to Israel here in this context. He is shaping their imagination with God's promises in a way that will give them hope and help them to persevere. Micah's goal here is not to provide practical information. His original audience will be dead before these things he's speaking about will come to pass. He's also not just delivering data to them, but rather, as we read these passages, we recognize that he paints a picture in these verses in a way that's meant to capture people's imaginations, to move them, to picture the scenes that he describes, scenes like overhearing two people talking about going to the house of God. God is giving them a promise about the future in a way that should shape their imagination about what he is doing and thus give them hope and help them to persevere. And we need a biblical ecclesial imagination in order to do that well. A few months ago, Adrian Vermeule posted an article with a dual title. It was called, "It Can't Happen," or "The Poverty of Political Imagination." More recently, theologian Peter Leithart picked up Vermeule's line of thinking and applied it to the church and the concept of our poverty of ecclesial imagination. Vermeule writes that it seemed to him that for many people, their political imagination, he says, is chronically impoverished. This comes out, he explains, in what Vermeule, drawing from A.O. Hirschman, calls the futility trope. The futility trope, Leithart explains, expresses the conviction that the status quo possesses the divine attributes of eternity and immutability. Current trends are against us, and current trends always continue forever. Nothing ever changes. Intentional action to change today's constraints will fail. As Vermeule explains, it makes such assertions with the hard-headed conviction of a realist, and it scoffs at alternatives as naive idealism. And yet, such assertions have been proven wrong again and again throughout history. As Leithart summarizes, he writes, "Remember the realist who said the Soviet Union was stable, who insisted that gay marriage was a pipe dream, who assured us Donald Trump had no chance to win the presidency." And the list could go on. And Vermeule then explains why. He writes that such errors are possible because the assertion, "it can't happen," is only ever the assertion, "I can't imagine it happening." Things people couldn't imagine crumbling have often crumbled throughout history. Changes people couldn't imagine taking place have often taken place. And small groups that people couldn't imagine making a real difference have often reshaped whole cultures. And people did not see it coming because of a poverty of imagination, because they had clung to a hard-headed futility trope. But the futility trope and the poverty of imagination, the conviction that certain things just can't happen, are not just present, and they're not most dangerous just in our political thinking. They're also present, and they are even more dangerous in our ecclesial thinking, in how we think about the church in the world. Because as we've already seen this evening, if we look at ourselves, if we look at the church and we consider the earthly resources that we have, and we then measure those against the needs of the world, the truth is that we look downright pathetic. We seem wildly inconsequential. Leithart, reflecting on this, writes, "And we don't help ourselves by making such grand theological gestures. It would be a comfort to believe the church is supposed to be tiny and pathetic. But the fact is, we don't believe that. We're convinced the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The mustard seed will grow into an imperial tree. Against nature, the rock that topples empires will grow into a world mountain." But when we then are confronted with such claims, we can often find ourselves once again gravitating towards the futility trope. "It can't happen," we say. "It's unrealistic," we mutter. As such thinking, Leithart writes, creeps into our rhetoric and occupies our souls, the futility trope deflates ambition. It's a seductive trope in part because it justifies our complacent inaction. "Why try?" we tell ourselves. "The problem is too big, our means too small, we're sure to fail. Come on, team, let's do nothing." We tamp down our assumptions, adjust our theology to blunt the prick of disappointment, and then we congratulate ourselves for our realism. But such realism, especially when applied to the Church of Jesus Christ, has been wrong so many times. Such realism, as G.K. Chesterton reminds us, has repeatedly declared the impending death of the church. In The Everlasting Man, Chesterton recounts five such occasions. During the Arian controversy in the 3rd century, the Albigensian challenge of the 12th century, the later challenges of rationalism and skepticism and scientism and so on. Chesterton writes, at least five times the Christian faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. But in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. Christendom, he writes, has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. And each time it rose again, to those around it, it was almost as unexpected as Christ rising from the dead. But the realists have not just been wrong in their predictions about the demise of the church. They've also been wrong in their dismissal of the spiritual ambitions of the church. How realistic, Leithart asks, were St. Patrick and St. Boniface, Martin Luther, Hudson Taylor, Martin Luther King Jr.? What would have happened if the 11 had allowed the futility trope to stymie their efforts after Jesus sent them to disciple all nations? No, he writes, the crazies, the radicals, the dissenters, the activists and extremists are more realistic than the realists. The church always follows the wake of those mad with the Holy Spirit, entranced by wild visions of New Jerusalem descending to earth from heaven. And yet their madness is not mad. It's not wishful thinking. It's not delusion. It is instead an imagination shaped by the promises of God, shaped by the fact that the Father has promised the nations to his Son, and he keeps his promises. The nations will be discipled. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, as Dr. Collins would say, with all of that, don't hear what I'm not saying. This is not some sort of name-it-and-claim-it approach to the church's place in the world. It's not presumption. It's not naive optimism or self-centered egotism or any claim to know what God has planned to get us from where we are now to where he says the church one day will be. Such things are too high for us to know, and he has not told us. But he has given us a vision of what is to come. He's given us pictures like Micah 4 and 5. He's given us promises to where things are ultimately going. And he's called us to let those promises and those pictures and that vision then shape our imagination. Because we do have some small part to play in it all. Our part is to engage in the ordinary means of grace and ordinary acts of faithfulness. Such things usually can be quite ordinary and mundane and tedious. It's worship services when you're tired, and Bible reading when you're distracted, and prayers when you're bored. It's loving people when they're difficult and serving others when you're frustrated, and diaper changes when you're exhausted. Ordinary acts of faithfulness and ordinary means of grace. But God has called us to engage in these works with neither a sense of defeated futility nor with a sense of presumptuous self-importance. Instead, he's called us to go about our humble work and our humble callings with our imagination shaped by his word and by his promises, and so brimming with thoughts about what he might do with our small contributions. At the end of his article, Vermeule writes, "It is a paradox that the massively multi-generational projects of the Middle Ages, the cathedrals and castles, were undertaken by men whose lifespans were on average shorter than our own. A paradox, he writes, but perhaps no accident. After all, they inhabited a richer imaginative world. Brothers and sisters, let us allow the Bible to shape our imaginations that we too might inhabit a richer imaginative world. Let us allow it to shape our thinking so that we can go about our humble work and our humble callings, knowing that one day the Lord will use it all for a work far grander than any cathedral. That he will work through the multi-generational labors of his church, so that indeed one day the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Amen.